And so we come to hear from God's word. And Fiona's going to read our reading this morning, which is taken from Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 33. That's Matthew 21, starting at verse 33.
Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore, I will tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed."
Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Please have that in front of you if you've been reading that, because we're going to be looking at that. But first, who's watching McMafia? Terrible, you awful people. There's always that trepidation, isn't it, if a preacher asks you something like that, am I going to get judged for this? We have kind of binged watched it so that we're right up to date for the final one today. And one of the things I appreciate about it is if you're not binge watching it, there's that little recap at the beginning for people with a memory like mine so that you can remember what it is you saw a whole 7 days ago. I don't know how people coped in the olden days. And then at the end, to whet our appetites, you get a quick preview of all the stuff, some of the exciting stuff that's going to happen the next week, which is quite useful, although we've got to the stage where we're pausing if we can before that so it doesn't spoil anything. Well, I didn't mean spoil anything, but Gregory did that for us last week. He didn't spoil it for us, but he flagged up beautifully, he said, digging his way out of this, the obvious link that there is in the scripture that he looked at last week. Last week he was looking at Isaiah chapter 5, the parable of the vineyard. And he pointed out the parallel, the link that there is with this parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew chapter 21. So if you were here last week, you've really had an advantage. But if you've missed it, hopefully this episode will stand alone. And just in case, we are in the moment, at the moment, working on producing a box set for the summer so that you'll be able to do it. So let's zoom in on Matthew chapter 21 together. Jesus is nearing the end of his ministry here. I've got a flicker which would help. This is what we're looking at. Jesus is ending, coming to the end of his ministry at this point. He's ridden into Jerusalem on a donkey. As you'll remember, and as we'll be celebrating soon for Palm Sunday, he's hailed by the crowd and they're singing praise to him from Psalm 118. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It's a real note of celebration there. And yet, we see strong evidence in this parable that he knew, whilst the crowd were singing his praises, he knew exactly what lay before him later that week. All the time, he knows he's heading for the cross. And even at this late stage, he's imploring the religious authorities, those who have set themselves up as his enemies, to turn to him before it's too late. He's just told in this chapter a story about two sons who were asked to go and work in the fields for their father. And one promises to do it, and the other says, "Nah, can't be bothered. McMafia's on telly," or whatever it might be. But later they both change their minds. The one who promised to serve him in that way, do his father's will, doesn't actually get round to doing it. And the one who wasn't that bothered, he changes his mind and he went and served his father. And it's a parable of great hope to us. If we haven't yet made the decision to follow Jesus, it's not too late. You can still turn to him and be the person that you were created to be. You can still follow him, make him the centre of your life. And similarly, it's a warning to us. If we are the kind of people who decided to follow Jesus, it's a reminder to us and a warning to us, don't turn back. Stay faithful to your calling. Remember the promises that you made to be faithful to the faithful God. Keep on keeping on. But it's also a parable, obviously, that he tells to the Jewish authorities, the religious leaders. And the clear message is, if you don't go back to being faithful to God's purposes, to God's message, then I'll have other people come in and they'll be the ones that produce fruit in your place. And as if to push home just how impactful this is, he says to them in the verses just before the ones we read, truly I tell you, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to show you the way of righteousness and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe in him. Really strong words that Jesus says to the religious authorities at the time. That God's kingdom is suddenly more accessible to prostitutes and tax collectors, people who are real outcasts in their society, than to these religious leaders, these self-righteous religious leaders. Well, no wonder they got wound up by Jesus. No wonder they were upset by him. Come on, Jesus, know your audience. Don't go upsetting people unnecessarily, surely. They'll be offended, you know. Well, Jesus' message will upset and offend some people, often religious people, as it does here. There's too much at stake to worry about being nice to people. Nice isn't going to cut it. They need waking up. They need challenging. The religious leaders are in danger of missing out on the kingdom of God. Nice won't wake them up. The truth might. It's the easiest thing in the world, isn't it, to try and keep the peace and to be nice. Isn't that easy? Although we all know some people who don't seem to find it very easy to be nice. It's harder to be brave and to tell them the truth. And even harder still to be brave to tell them the truth and to do it in such a gracious manner, in such a loving manner. Well, Jesus is brave. He speaks the truth and he does so lovingly. He tells them the truth of the danger that they're in. It reminds me of a little message that I saw on Facebook. If you want to make everyone happy, don't be a leader, sell ice cream. Everybody likes ice cream. At this point, somebody goes, well, actually, I'm lactose intolerant. I don't like ice cream at all. But most of us like ice cream. Lots of people don't like being told the truth or being led into a place that they wouldn't naturally go. So Jesus has this message of truth to the religious leaders, and he reinforces it with the parable that we just heard. So have it open in front of you as we look at it together. The setting of this story would be really familiar to Jesus' listeners. Because it wasn't uncommon at all for there to be tenant farmers who would farm a piece of land and their landlords would live a long way away. And the opening, as we saw last week, is very similar to the Old Testament parable that Gregory looked at in Isaiah chapter 5. The landowner, verse 33, plants a vineyard. These are the key things that we're trying to work out what they are in this parable. It's not too difficult, to be honest. The landowner plants a vineyard. We saw last week that the landowner represents God in this parable. The vineyard is the people of God, Israel in this case. And the landowner protects them. He builds the wall to keep them safe, to stop animals and people coming in and trampling the vines. He does all he can to protect his people in order that they might be fruitful, that they would produce good fruit. And he digs a wine press in expectation of that fruit. This would be a really simple, fairly basic thing where they would dig two big pits, basically. They'd line them with plaster and you'd load up the grapes in one of them. You'd get people to trample them because there's a pipe between the two and the other one's a little bit lower. You get the juice come down and that begins to ferment, and you're halfway to being able to produce your wine. It's very similar, actually, to where I used to live in Somerset, where they did this with cider apples. And you could see them, they weren't kind of treading them by, I hope they weren't. Although that could explain something, actually. But we used to, there used to be a place called Rich's Cider Farm near where we lived, and we'd go out there for lunch sometimes, and you could pick up this fairly rough scrumpy, which lasted 6 weeks from when you opened it. And actually, it was a challenge to get through it in 6 weeks because it was strong stuff, and it was an acquired taste, shall we say. But they would be loading up apples in one thing, and they'd crush it and then run it into the other thing in order to ferment it. One of the most exciting things that happened to me in Rich's Cider Farm in Somerset was one day my wife and I were there having lunch together, and one of the Wurzels walked in. It was, you couldn't have scripted it, it was brilliant. And there was a real excited, hushed buzz that went round. The Wurzels have made it to the north, haven't they? They have made it out this far. Yeah, oh, it was very exciting. And everybody pretended not to look as he was there with his granddaughter or great-granddaughter. Anyway, that's not important right now. So he builds a wine press, he's got the wall down, and he also builds a watchtower. A watchtower was often two stories high. At this time, there'd be living quarters downstairs. It wouldn't be massive, but there'd be living quarters downstairs, and then it'd probably be open at the top, but with a low wall to make sure that nobody fell off it. And it gave a great view of the land, typically only about 10 feet tall altogether, but with the person on top, it gives great opportunity for the farmer to watch over God's people in this parable. And then the landowner gets in the tenant farmers to tend his vineyard and produce a crop. The farmers, or the tenants, as the religious teachers quickly cotton on as they're being told this story, are them. It's the religious leaders of the law, the clergy, if you like, in modern terms. This is one of those parables where it's very easy to work out who's who. The chief priests and the Pharisees do. They get it straight away. They know, it says in verse 45, that he's talking about them. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. And verse 46, they don't like it one little bit. But back in verse 34, the landowner then sends servants in order to bring back something of the produce, his share of the crop. It was important that the rent was collected. Otherwise, the tenants could claim ownership of the land. So whilst there wouldn't have been any great profits, there wouldn't have been very much produced by, say, year four. Maybe year five, they'd be beginning to turn something of a profit. The problem was that if they farmed uninterrupted for 3 years, they could lay legal claim on the land. So even if it was nominal, that first year's rent, it was really important for them to go and get something, collect something. But when that happens, we see that the servants that the owner sends are treated shamefully. Verse 35, the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Verse 36, then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time. Probably a good idea. And the tenants treated them in the same way. The servants here represent the prophets that God sends to his people. And we see this kind of abuse of the prophets in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah chapter 20, he records the fact that he was beaten and placed in stocks. With Isaiah, we don't know this from the Bible, but tradition has it that he was put to death by being sawn in two. Jezebel tried to rid the country of prophets and conducted a purge. And in chapters 18 and 19 of 1 Kings, we see it so much that Elijah is left to lament, I'm the only one left. In verse 10 of chapter 19, he says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And then Zechariah, probably the last Old Testament prophet to be killed. We read that in 2 Chronicles 24. And of course, it doesn't end with the Old Testament. I'm sure that as Jesus was telling this story, he would have had in mind John the Baptist beheaded for speaking out against the king's adultery, the first New Testament prophet to be killed. And then you've got Stephen as somebody who was stoned, the first martyr of the church. And of course, the persecution of Christians continues throughout the world today. Just to take one example, Open Doors produces a list every year of the hardest place to be a Christian, the place where you're most likely to be persecuted for your faith in the world. And this year, it was North Korea. And it has been North Korea for the last 17 years as the worst place to be a believer in the whole world. It's estimated right now, as we meet here this morning, it's estimated that between 50 and 70,000 Christians are imprisoned in North Korea for their faith. 50 to 70,000 believers in prison because of their faith. If you saw the opening ceremony of the Winter Olympics this week, then I had to look this up because I missed it. Or I saw parts of it and I thought, I don't want to watch this. Because opening ceremonies aren't that much fun, are they? Unless they're in London, obviously. But the capacity of that stadium was 35,000 people. So you are talking, do the maths, 1.5 times that stadium, 2 times that stadium, if the 70,000 is right, in prison for their faith, brothers and sisters in North Korea. Now, I don't want to put a downer on the Winter Olympics. I will be watching some of the Winter Olympics. I'll be enjoying some of the Winter Olympics. But I read this and I think, I need to make sure that as well as watching the Winter Olympics, I'm praying for my brothers and sisters. It's a good reminder over this next couple of weeks to be praying for brothers and sisters in North Korea, people imprisoned for their faith. So the tenants seized the servants, they beat one, they killed another, stoned a third. Then they sent other servants to them more than the first time. The tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, verse 37, he sent his son to them. They'll respect my son, he said. So verse 36 sends more servants than before. Again, the same ill treatment, maybe a year later, we don't know. Look at the patience and the mercy of the landowner here. This is not landlordly behaviour. Not then, not today. Today, you decide after your first year you haven't paid any rent, you're going to know about it. It's said that at this time and this place, the worst landlords were said to have had their own roaming hit squads, which would go out and take out problem farmers. The tenants get all these chances to do the right thing. And eventually he sends his son thinking, well, they'll respect my son. On what grounds? As you hear this story for the first time, as Jesus' listeners would have, you'd be thinking, surely this is not a good idea. They've beaten one lot servants and killed them. They've done that to a second lot. What are you doing sending your son to people like that for? This is like when you watch an episode of Casualty and right at the beginning, somebody's bought a new chainsaw and they decide it'd be a great idea to try it out. And you're watching through your fingers, grateful that you are going to have fingers at the end of the episode because you're not sure of the chances of the person with the chainsaw. Then it turns out they've only got a verruca or something and it was all a con. But you read this and you think, this isn't going to end well. This is foolish. Why send your son to people like that? Why forgive them again? This is not the way a businessman acts in order to protect his investments. This is the way that a loving God calls back his people to him. Take a wild guess who the son is in this story. Just in case, this is a Sunday school question, isn't it? Because the answer is always Jesus. Just in case you don't get it, here's a clue. When Mark and Luke tell this story, they call him the beloved son. And in verse 39, we read, they took him outside and they killed him. Because if you shed blood in a vineyard, your crop becomes unclean. And therefore, you can't be doing that. You're never going to get rid of the produce. So they take him outside first and then they kill him in the same way. They took Jesus outside the city walls in Jerusalem and they killed him. Remember, Jesus is telling this story about himself. He knows what lies ahead of him in Jerusalem. Jesus knows he'll be thrown out of the vineyard and killed. And as I remember that fact about Jesus telling this story, I'm just struck, Jesus, you are so gutsy. This is brave stuff to be doing this, knowing full well what's going to happen. And it is incredibly merciful to be holding out any kind of hope to these people at this stage. Jesus is aware of what awaits him, and yet still in his mercy, he holds out the possibility of forgiveness. And yet even God's patience has limits. Jesus asks the people a question that is a total no-brainer for them. Therefore, he says in verse 40, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? He doesn't need to tell them the answer. They tell him the answer. He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he'll rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. You're going to get in new tenants and bring in, get rid of the old ones, aren't you? The kingdom of God will be taken away from the Jewish leaders who aren't producing fruit, and the vineyard is open to others, shabby Gentiles like you and me. We're now the ones charged with bearing fruit for God. The religious leaders who defy Jesus will be replaced by men and women of every race who love Jesus. Now, in this parable, I think there's a warning for those of us in leadership. We are to love Jesus and to obey him more than we love our status or position in the church, more than we love to hear the praises of people around us. We are not here to further our own ends or to feather our own nests, but to serve and honour and to glorify God himself. We are here to serve the Lord of the vineyard. And there's a warning here about not rejecting prophetic voices within the church as well, I believe. They stoned the prophets, they cast them out, they got rid of them. We're not to do that as a church. And so if somebody comes thinking that they are hearing words from God, we need to be people who don't reject those out of hand. We need to be listening to those things, not assuming that we know everything and therefore we're not going to hear from anybody else who brings anything else forward. We need to listen to those things, to weigh them, and then to act on them or not as we are led as a body. So those of us who are leaders, whether it's leading a home group or the broader church or the music group or the children's work or whatever it might be, so many people are leaders in this church. We need to make sure that we don't think we know all the answers, because that's the problem the Jewish religious leaders had. I was once asked when I was going away on holiday, when you're on holiday, who's in charge of the church? I knew what they meant, but boy, if I'm in charge of the church, we are all in trouble. If anybody thinks they are in charge of the church, we are all in trouble. But this is also a challenge to us whether we're leaders or not. Do we act like tenants? Do we act like we own the place? Do we only pay lip service on a Sunday to God's sovereignty? Do we challenge his right during the week to live how God says we should live? We may have made a commitment to follow Jesus back years and years and years ago, but since then we've quietly slipped back into our old ways, taking back control of certain areas of our lives, reasserting our own rights, and perhaps very politely rejecting Jesus and the claims that he makes on us day by day. That question is such a vital question. What kind of tenants are we? What kind of tenants are you and I? Are we giving God the glory that's rightfully his? Are we using what we have to honour him? Are we bearing fruit? Because the rest of the parable makes it very clear that God's not to be mocked. There is a day of reckoning coming. And this is the bit that we don't like to think about. And you'll see in verse 42, Jesus is back in Psalm 118 again. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And we had a great explanation earlier of what the cornerstone is. You might have capstone in your Bible. Don't worry, it's the same principle here. It's a really important stone. The capstone is the one at the top of an arch to stop it all collapsing in on top of itself. And so whether it's capstone or cornerstone, this is the key stone in the building. And stone and sun are very similar words in Hebrew. Now, at this point, I'm incredibly nervous because I know there are people who know Hebrew here and I don't. I just read this in a book, which means I'm probably going to mispronounce things, although I've kept it really simple, or luckily it is simple this morning. Ben means sun. Now, I knew that even though I didn't know any Hebrew particularly, because that's reasonably perhaps well known. So Ben is sun, Eben is stone. And the Hebrews love a play on words. They love a pun. And so Jesus uses this to make his point. There was a tradition in a tradition called the Targum, which is essentially the rabbis used it because most people didn't really do Hebrew anymore by then, and it was in order to give the teachings in their native tongue, usually Aramaic, something like that. And so in the Targum, they translated Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone which the builders rejected, as the sun which the builders have rejected. And this was years and years before Jesus. And Psalm 118 is a really important psalm in worship, because it was sung at all the major festivals. So it's difficult for them to forget this teaching. And it's also really difficult for them to argue with it too, because they knew this verse as the sun the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Not only is Jesus gutsy and brave, he is really clever, isn't he? He's brilliant. This is really good. Because how are they going to wriggle out of that? Before the stone becomes the cornerstone, though, it must first be rejected. And that's what's going to happen very soon in Matthew's gospel. You'll take the son outside the city walls, you'll kill him, and the son you reject is the cornerstone. He's the foundation of your life. He's the one that you can build on, the one who is solid, the son who holds all things together. Faith without Jesus is foundationless. It's empty. There's nothing to hold it together, nothing to hold you together. So to conclude, and this is the most important question of the morning, what do you make of the sun? What do you make of the sun? Verse 44, these are the hard words that we need to listen to this morning. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed. The stone, talking about Jesus here. Anybody who trips on him, anybody that it falls on. Whether it's because you can't accept the stone and it causes you to stumble and fall, or whether you face his judgment when he returns in glory, you will be destroyed. You'll either be broken to pieces, it says here in verse 44, or you'll be crushed if you continue to reject the stone. Jesus is that stone. What you decide about Jesus decides your future. It is the single most important question that you will ever face. I don't say that to scare you, but to warn you. It is not a comfortable thing to have to talk about this, but Jesus talks about this. He points out this warning. I would be failing in my duty if I didn't underline it to you as well. And it's interesting, the number of books I've read this week that have just glossed over this verse and moved on to the next thing, because it's an uncomfortable thing to bring to you. Jesus warns the religious leaders, rejecting me will have fatal consequences. And he says that to each of us as well this morning. Now, perhaps you've never thought much about Jesus. Maybe you've rejected him without really giving him any great thought, maybe not even read the books that are all about him. At least look at what he says and does. Lots of people that I speak to in this situation have never read a gospel account of Jesus' life as an adult. And yet they're rejecting him because they don't like the Vicar of Dibley, or they know somebody in their street who thinks they are a hypocrite, or they had a bad experience of a church one day somewhere. Read it, make up your own mind. This stone that doesn't seem to be worth even considering, this stone is priceless. This is the foundation. At the end of this parable, tragically, the religious leaders prove Jesus absolutely right. He has told them a story about the dangers of rejecting him. And then they reject him. They scheme about how they can finish him off in the final verse in that chapter. There's a terrible irony there. Well, how about us? What do we make of what Jesus says here? How do we respond to him this morning? Is he the foundation stone for you? Is he the one who helps you to live life and to hold life together? Is he that solid foundation of who you are and how you live? For me, I've known before and after, and I know because, as hopefully many, many, many of us do, but for me, I came to faith in my early 20s, so I have a very distinct idea of what it was like before, and I know just how much more solid life is for me with Jesus as my foundation. He's made all the difference. Or is he a stumbling block to you? Are you still not quite sure what to make of him? Are you stumbling perhaps towards the truth? Well, if so, we'd love you to just stick with us and learn more week by week of who Jesus is and why it matters so much. Or are you in danger of being crushed by him because you are actively refusing to have anything to do with him? Do you find the very thought that Jesus says these things offensive? Just like the religious leaders did. Maybe you're more religious than you think. What do you make of Jesus' words this morning? I'm going to allow some silence for us to just consider that together. And then Ali's going to come and lead us. Let's close our eyes. I'll pray and then we'll leave some silence. Lord Jesus, thank you for your guts, for your bravery, for your compassion, for your willingness to go to the cross for people like us. As we listen to your words together this morning, would you guide us, please, in what our response as individuals needs to be?